Now, this morning, we're looking at John 17, the high priestly prayer of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we have come to the last two verses, which are a slight break, a kind of, not exactly a conclusion, but a little break, which you could regard as final sentences anyway. I hope to take one verse this morning, by God's grace, the final verse next Sabbath day. So it's verse 25 in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. O righteous Father, the world hath known thee, but I, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. Now then, let's look at that verse. It stands, as I say, as a little break from the theme that we've been going through to these last two verses. Still part, however, of the great high priestly prayer of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It is a prayer of our Lord. And if you remember, I know I've said it many times, we say about our Father which art in heaven, that is the Lord's Prayer. That's true. That's the Lord's Prayer that is given to us to pray. But here is our Lord's Prayer, which he alone could pray. And I'm sure that as we've gone through this great prayer, that you know that although it is of great advantage to us who believe, yet we ourselves could never pray that. That had to be prayed for us. Now then, in what capacity? If I may read you this sentence carefully so that we are still very sure of what we're doing. He prays this as mediator. Remember, in the person of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, we have perfect deity and we have perfect humanity. They are not a mixture. They are separate, and yet they are in a glorious unity in the person of Jesus Christ. It is the God-man that prays, that is the mediator. He who had taken our own nature and humbled himself to be made in the likeness of men, and it is as mediator he prays. Now this prayer that we've been looking at, he prays it as our mediator. As the divine Son, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, equal to the Father as touching the Godhead, that is, in his fullness of his deity, he could not pray. It would be incongruous, his doing so. He could not ask for nothing he had not. He could not receive nothing that did not essentially belong to him. So that if we imagine now that he prayed as God, then there was nothing that he had not got. There was nothing that was not his. It would be incongruous. It is true that as the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the Eternal Son might address the first person as his Eternal Father, being begotten before all worlds, but not so the God-man mediator, Christ Jesus, whose incarnation is not attributed in Scripture to the first person, but to the Holy Ghost. Remember in Luke 1:35, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. In Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. It is from this office of his, this position of mediator, that he took on the form of a servant, that he puts himself as the head of the church. He represents us and he prays. That is a simple thing for us to remember. He is always the Son of God. He is always the second person in the Trinity, of course. But by some great mysterious way, he's also able to do this, that he puts himself as mediator. He prays as the head of the church. And because of this, it is therefore a prayer of faith. That's an important thing to remember. It is a prayer of faith. So if you read this prayer over again, you'll find that there is great and very moving faith that is addressed to God the Father. And this is what he desires, that the Father might be known and that the Father might be trusted. Now, I'll have to leave that for a while and then pick up that at the end of the message. But remember it, please, that the Father might be known and that the Father might be trusted. So he prays as mediator, and he alone could pray this prayer. Now, if only we could enter into the depth of this prayer. You remember what he calls us. He calls us his own. We know we are Christian people. We know that we are adopted by the grace of God. We know we are justified by faith. We know there are great titles that we can have for our position in Christ. And here is a very beautiful one, and so typical, really, of the Apostle John, where he seems to capture those intimate phrases regarding our Saviour, where we are said, we are his own. He talks of mine are thine, and thine are mine. This lovely intimate relationship of this mystic union that we have in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Yet we are gifts. God the Father gave us to God the Son. So anybody who has believed, you actually were a gift. Wonderful, isn't it? So if I looked at my life and say, oh, happy day, that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour, and my God, God would say, here's another gift. I'm giving you this one, all for yourself. That as you came, you were gifts to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, his property was God's property. The harmony is wonderful between them. So in verse 6 we have, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were. That is, they were always thine. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now, these are the people that we are talking about. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. We are his people. Now then, in this prayer, we find that there are many things that he prays for. I'll just mention some of them briefly, the highlights, if you like, are the things that we consider. That he prays that those who are his own might have eternal life. You remember in another part of John, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And here we are told at the beginning of this chapter, he gives us eternal life. We shall never die. That is, we shall never have the living death of hell. We are eternally destined for glory and that glorious eternity. Then in verse 11, we are told that in this world of sorrows and afflictions and wars and unhappiness and sin and disappointments, in this way, one way or another, we shall be kept by the great keeping power of God. Remember the Petrian epistle that said, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we are kept. So sometimes when you feel everything's gone against you, he has prayed that you will be kept in that position. You feel everything has turned away from you and your circumstances are running away from you. And then you realize, no, everything hasn't gone. I am being kept by the power of God. Why? Because the high priestly prayer prays for his own. He prays for you. Prays for me. You are kept in sorrow, bereavement, whatever it may be. In verse 13, he desires that our joy might be fulfilled. His joy might be fulfilled in us. Remember in the Philippian epistle it says, rejoice always, and again I say rejoice, but let your moderation be known unto all men. Not a rejoicing that the world has, but one that has moderation in its outer appearance, but in its inward power is a joy that nothing can crush. It is a fullness of joy that comes from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He prays that. He prays in verse 15 that we might be kept from the evil, that Satan will never harm our souls. We shall be kept from the evil. And that is a great comfort. Take Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And in verse 17, he prays that we might be sanctified, that we might walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, it tells us in the Ephesian epistle. And then in verse 21, how many times does he say, the unity of believers, 133, how blessed it is for men to dwell together in unity. Yet here he goes, unity in Christ means unity in the Godhead, and that unity should have the same quality of unity between one another. And there they are, a very impressive list. And then there is a final one, isn't there? Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. As you back to John 14, and I go to prepare a place for them, so that where I am, there ye may be also. Let not your heart be troubled, ye believe in God, believe also in me, in my Father's house are many mansions. And so on. But those are they. Now look at them. How much of that is true about you? Do you feel you're a gift to Christ? Are you sure that you have eternal life, or do you only hope so? If you hope so, is your trust fully in Christ? Do you have you experienced many times the keeping of God, of you, in adverse circumstances? Do you know something of the joy that even in sorrow and adversity, that there is a quiet and a glorious joy deep in the depths of your being? Do you know what it means to be kept from the evil one? When Satan would come in like a flood, and that you are kept there. Do you know what it means to be sanctified, to grow in grace, and that without any kind of boasting about it, that you have to say that God is making and doing a progressive work in you by the Holy Spirit? And are you making every effort, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Are you making every effort? We are told to endeavor, to try, to exercise ourselves in this glorious unity. Are we doing that, all of us? And finally, are you looking forward to heaven, to being with him? Those are the things that he has prayed for. There are more, but those are the main things that I'm sure that our souls would latch onto and say, those are very beautiful things. These are prayed for every single Christian in this world today, every single believer in this congregation this morning. Now, his desire and his will is this, that every believer should spend eternity in heaven and see his glory. There will be billions in hell. But my dear friends, heaven also will be bursting at the seams. And I'm glad when I think about that, we shall join a vast and a great congregation of multitudes from all nations and all cultures and backgrounds and languages. They came to the Lord through Jesus Christ, and they too shall be in glory, and we shall be with him and behold his glory. And it will be a wonderful thing. Have you got assurance of salvation this morning? If you haven't got assurance by the end of this chapter, I'm worried. Have you got assurance of salvation? Are you able to say, I know I'm saved? Think, I know I'm saved. Say, how presumptuous? No. If you say, I think I'm saved, that's rather presumptuous. Because you mean then, I think I may be good enough. That is very presumptuous. But when you say, I know I'm saved, you might say, well, how is that not presumptuous? Because all my trust for salvation is in the finished work of Jesus Christ, my Savior. And I know that he will not fail me. I know that he will not let me down. I know that I'm ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Glorious, glorious truth. We're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God, to know that you are saved. Now then, he says here, O righteous Father, just three little things I have this morning. I say they're little, they're not so little really. Little perhaps in the time I've spent on them. The righteousness of God, the rejection of God, the reception of God. Easy little titles if you want titles. I like them myself. The righteousness of God. Well, that's obviously there, isn't it? Look at the verse with me. Phrase by phrase, we'll go through it. So the first little phrase in verse 25 is, O righteous Father. Now then, he is still speaking as mediator, as the God-man. He is still speaking as the head of the church, as our mediator, O righteous Father. So he's addressing now, yes, the glorious God, his Father, and he addresses him. He said, Holy Father, before, very close to this, but wonderful now, he calls him righteous, the one addressed. Now it is a glorious theme. He He gives us now at the end of this prayer what God looks like, something of his glory, something of the glimpse of the glory of God, something of his majesty. Here is the author and the source of all that is right and all that is pure and all that is holy. We at our best are like faded leaves. But here is the author and center of all that is pure. Do you remember that hymn, if I can recall it, how wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be? You know, and we worship him with trembling hope and penitential tears. Not that there isn't lack of assurance there, but the immensity, yes, as she sighs, the immensity and the glory and the purity of God, we worship him with penitential tears, because so vast is his holiness and so wonderful is his righteousness. But here is a verse from Habakkuk that gives us a glimpse to make us understand what righteousness may mean. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. We can. But thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. His mind, pure and righteous, sinless. His heart, pure and perfectly motivated. Remember always the three things that God cannot do. They are a help, you know, to remind us of what he can do. He cannot lie. The God that cannot lie, we have it in the scripture. The God that cannot lie, the God that cannot sin, the God that cannot deny himself. That is, he is a God of truth. He is a God that is not only a God of truth, he is a God of purity. He is a God of the veracity and the integrity of his person. He is constant and is not variable. In whom there is no variableness, says James, nor shadow of turning. A constant and a pure God like that. So he says, O righteous Father. So he gives us that picture. That is a Father I'm worshipping. Not some idea floating in a fantasy of somebody's imagination. I think God is like this. I think God is like that. Away with I think. This is how he is. A righteous Father and the God with whom we have to do. In that word, the righteous Father, he is confident of the outcome of his prayer, this long prayer in chapter 17. In verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold thy glory. We looked at that last week. So he is confident of his outcome. He's sure of the person he's praying to. He's not praying to any other deity. He's praying to a righteous Father. He is also absolutely sure that his prayer will be heard. And the ultimate of his prayer is, after praying for all the keeping and the blessing and the sanctifying and the joy and what have we in this world, he says, after saying all that, these who are mine, thy gifts to me, I want them there. I want them in glory with me to behold our glory. And so there he is confident. If you're unsure, if you have believed, and if you have repented and faith in Jesus Christ, and if you are unsure of your salvation, well, the Savior is not. He is absolutely sure that you will take your place in that inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. He's sure. His appeal to the righteous Father is also well grounded. He appeals on the ground of his own merits. That's why we have a righteous Father mentioned. He's virtually saying this: O righteous Father, I appeal to thee that as thou dost accept mine offering, that is, the atonement, the cross, the penalty for sin, that they may be with me where I am to behold thy glory. So what he's saying is this: I am able to come to the righteous Father having done everything that's required. I've paid for their sins. I've washed their souls. I've redeemed them. I've paid the price. So he addresses a righteous Father. He is confident of the answer to his request, and he brings the ground for his confidence, his work on the cross for sinners. If you're not sure of your salvation, and you have trusted, then consider just that phrase and all its implications, O righteous Father. Then secondly, there's an amazing phrase after that, the rejection of God. Look at the verse again. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. Here he is, now he's addressed him as O righteous Father, and it's as if this is not in brackets, but as if it were in brackets. The world hath not known thee. It's a statement. The world hath not known thee. Strange, isn't it? Here is a world that doesn't know its creator. Here are millions and millions of men and women who do not know or recognize their maker. That's so, isn't it? And they live and die as if they had no obligation to this great God or to their maker. The world hath not known thee. And yet nature has. In Psalm 19, verse 1, we have the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. We who look with eyes of faith at nature around us are able to see that Christ's eyes have never seen. We see deeper beauties, we see deeper colours, we see the handiwork of God, even in this fallen world, we are able to see it. But ordinary men and women might say it's a general creation, but the Creator they do not worship. They may admire his creation, but they do not admire the Creator. They may say, regarding the human being and every living creature, they might say, that's very remarkable, and yet they do not see any obligation to their maker. The world hath not known thee. The world hath not known thee. Israel did not know him. And in an illustration in the Old Testament, it says, even the ox knows his master, but Israel doesn't know its God. Why don't they know him? Do you remember these words? He was in the world, and the world was made by him. This is from John. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Worse still, not only was there no recognition of the Creator and the Maker by the world, but when he came, even the chosen people received him not. Even they who had Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and so on, even they who knew the prophecies about the Messiah, that he should be wounded for their transgressions and so on, even though they in their country knew those things, yet when he came to his own received him not. Why? In 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, we have these words. The word God is used with a small g, and it refers to Satan or the devil. In whom the God of this world, that's Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Or, in the Ephesian epistle, chapter 2, verse 2, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, if you and I want to know, why does the world not believe in its creator? Why does man not accept his maker? Why is that? It's because there is a spiritual blindness. There is a blindness over the mind. It is just the work of Satan. There is a blindness over the mind. There's a blindness over the inner ear, or the inner eye, or the understanding. And we know, don't we, that when you and I came to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, think back. You could have sung hymn after hymn and recited verse after verse, and yet you were not a Christian. You could have gone to chapel Sunday in and Sabbath out. You could have been as diligent as you could in all these things and said they were beautiful hymns, enjoyed their words, and even enjoyed their tunes. And yet in your heart, there was no knowledge of God. And no assurance of salvation. What is it? Spiritual blindness. Until something happened to us. You hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. It can happen to a man in the world. It can happen to a man who attends a place of worship. Of course, we must ultimately attend a place of worship. I'm not belittling that at all. But what I'm saying is, that where did we come from? Where have many of you come from? You haven't come from chapel backgrounds. You come from the world. And yet many others of you have come from chapel backgrounds. But whatever background you came from, you know this, don't you? That you were not able to recognize your Creator or acknowledge your Maker until there was a divine move from God and the Holy Spirit quickened your spirit and Jesus Christ took away the veil of unbelief and you heard hymns 100 times, you heard verses 100 times, then suddenly they became alive. And you look at your neighbor and you say, well, does he understand the depth of this hymn? Never have I seen it like this before. Never have I understood this verse like this before. What has happened? God has intervened. And he's caused the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dead to live. The world hath not known thee. But out of the world he brought gifts, gave them sight, gave them to Jesus Christ. And he washed them and blessed them and gave them back to the Father and said, I want them with me in glory. That's the picture. And that's the position we are in. We are a Christian people in an alien land, in people who cannot understand why we like hymns, why we like the scripture being read, why we like a sermon, why we sit like this and listen attentively, and why we take notice of these things rather than other things. It seems to the world as if we were mad. But we can see and they can't. We can hear, and they are deaf. We are alive, and they are dead. Yet from their ranks still yet, whilst it is a season of grace and a day of repentance, there will be yet a multitude who will come from their ranks again. And they will be remarking the same things as we are doing. I was blind, I could not see, but now I can see. I was deaf and I could not hear, but now I can hear. And they come out of the ranks of the world. But meanwhile, as Christian people, we live amongst a people who do not understand our ways or what we're doing or why we do it. The world hath not known thee and hath known us either. Then the reception of God. Lovely little phrase. See how it follows. The world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. Stay there with me for a moment. But I have known thee, says the Lord Jesus Christ. But what knowledge is this? What kind of knowledge? I have known thee. Where has he come from? He came from the bosom of the Father. That's where he came from. From the bosom of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is his dwelling place. And the knowledge that Jesus Christ has of God the Father is inconceivable. He knows his perfections. He knows his purposes. He shares in them. He knows all these things. There is a knowledge in Christ of the knowledge of God, which is so intimate and glorious. When he says, I have known thee, it rings with such glorious truth that you and I can only say, how wonderful the sight of thee must be from that view and from the eyes of the grace of Jesus Christ himself. Where do we come in? I have known thee. And then he talks about us. Look at the theme. Oh, righteous Father. He knows he's talking to him and what he's like. He's prayed and sure his prayer will be answered. He's bled and died for us and he knows that we shall be with him in glory. That's his desire. And then he suddenly says, the world hath not known thee. But I have known thee with this lovely intimacy and this lovely perfection of knowledge. Now, where do we come in there? But I have known thee, says the verse, and these have known that thou hast sent me. Now, isn't that just a little bit disappointing? Just there, isn't it? These have known that thou hast sent me. Jesus Christ said, I have known thee. But these have known that thou hast sent me. Well, it's the beginning. The beginning, the knowledge of the disciples was lacking. I have known thee. What did they know? At that moment, how limited their knowledge was. How limited. Yet what they had rested on, thou hast known that they have known, these have known, that thou hast sent me. Well, what had they known? Let's look so far. What is the rock bottom of it all? They had known that God had sent Jesus Christ into this world. Very good. They believed thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. They believed he was the only begotten one. They heard, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." They had known of his grace. They had known and of his acceptance either way, of their acceptance in Christ. They had known of their destination, that they, from John 14, that a place was prepared for them in heaven. They had known that. And all that rest on this knowledge. They had known that Jesus Christ was sent from God. They had believed. Because they had believed that, they believed he was the Son of God. They believed that his death on Calvary was authentic and that it had power. They believed that their sins were forgiven, and they believed that they were destined for glory. Wonderful. And he might say, "I am quite satisfied with that." And nevertheless, the direction of knowing God and this intention is clear in the mind of the Saviour. There's a glimpse in verse 26 which I want to just borrow. "And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it." Now what is this? He's thinking of something more now. Ah yes, I am very, very pleased that they have recognized where I've come from. I am very, very happy that they recognize who I am. And also that they are immersed in my merits, and that they shall be with me in glory. That is very good. But there is more desired. Let me read you other parts of Scripture. I'll read you a prayer by the Apostle Paul. It's not exactly on the same point, but it's a pointer. In Ephesians 1, verse 17 onwards. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." I'll stay there for a moment. Do you know what that means? That God might give you the spirit of wisdom, understanding, and revealed knowledge, so that your knowledge of God will increase and deepen, widen. What's he praying for? "I am praying that you might have these things, that your knowledge might be increased." And then he goes on to say this, "that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that he may know." You see, you have been enlightened, but I want you to know something. And what is this? "What is the hope of his calling? And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." I want to know what you can hope for. I want you to know about the riches of his glory. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power." And I want you to know about his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Now, that's a glimpse of it. He said, come on now, he says there to the Ephesian Christians through Paul. He says, come now, I have a great prayer for you. I want you now to have a spirit of wisdom and knowledge and revelation, that you might be able to be deepened and that you might be able to be strengthened and increased in the knowledge of God. That you might know something of the power of God and the hope you have, of the glorious hope of heaven, and that you might be able to draw on the resources of God. There is a glimpse. But this is the one I'd like to bring to you. Still by the same Apostle John, Paul. Philippians 3 verse 10. And this is very convicting. We have believed that God has sent him. Haven't we? Search your heart. We have believed and we have repented by God's grace of our sin. Our sins are forgiven. We are accepted in the sight of God. We have believed. We have known and believed that we are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. And all this rests on the knowledge that God has sent him. That we have believed. Listen to a prayer of this godly man. "That I may know him." What did Jesus Christ say? "The world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me." Well, not quite the same thing, is it? "Yet I want them to know more about thy name," he says in the next verse, "that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death." Whatever does that verse mean? Well, let's consider it. To know him involves you. Oh, yes. It's more than even our lovely attendance to the means of grace and our prayer meeting. It's more. And let me give you just a glimpse of what I can see here. In all the redemptive work of Christ, his death, his suffering, his atonement, his resurrection, his ascension, in all the redemptive work of Christ, and I will say this very carefully, in all the redemptive work of Christ, that is unique. But we share in every one of them in an unredemptive way. Is that difficult to follow? That is, we can enter into his sufferings, the fellowship of his sufferings, but his sufferings brought us salvation. Our suffering doesn't do anything of the kind, but we can enter into something of his suffering. It is a fellowship. So in an unredemptive way, we are able to be involved in the great work of Christ. Let me show you what I mean. That I may know him. How? And the power of his resurrection. That is on his own, where Jesus Christ broke the bands of death, and where, in a real, physical, glorious resurrection, he broke the powers of death itself. And there he is, alive. And because our Savior lives, so his saints shall live also. And we have the promise one day of a new body at the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That resurrection is unique and is on its own. Incomparable. Yet we are told that we can taste of the power of that resurrection, and that there should be in a Christian's life, in the difficulties that he faces, in the adversities and the disappointments, one thing and another that we have, that we might be able to say, yes, it was difficult, but he gave me something over the overcoming power of the resurrection of Christ that made me rise above dead things, dead attitudes and dead words. I have a touch of the resurrection. So in an unredemptive way, we can enter into redemptive things. We can enter into something of the fellowship of his suffering. There he was with the weight of our iniquity upon him. And he suffered the intensity of eternal damnation for us all. Of course, we cannot enter fully into that. We would not be able to bear it. He did it for us. But we are able to enter into this. And it means this. It includes a suffering for the sake of Christ and his cause. And when you and I are suffering in school or in college or at work or wherever we are for the sake of Jesus Christ and his cross, we enter into something of the suffering in an unredemptive way. We share something of the fellowship of his suffering. It includes the suffering of the hatefulness of our own sin. We can participate here. And then it says, being made conformable unto his death. This means that we shall be dead to selfishness. Dead to everything that is disadvantageous to our growth in grace. And eager for the blessings for others and for ourselves. Now stay there. What does all that mean? It's quite a prayer. I have known thee, but these have known that thou hast sent me, yet I will declare thy name. Then further on in scripture we are told that we too enter into this knowledge. We shall never fully know. There is always more, more. You can learn of the sovereignty of God. There is always more. You could make a lifetime study only of the atonement if you like. And there is always more, and there is always more. But we're not really going in that direction. We're going in a direction, a subjective one if you like, into the very heart of Christ. Do you know what it means to enter into the heart of Christ? It means that you have done with self and pride. You know, that attitude that I counts. You know, this was against me. You leave it. You enter into the suffering of Christ. But in it you enter into a power. There is a resurrection power that makes you greater than you could ever be. You enter into the suffering of Christ and you touch something of that anguish, so that when you begin to sing hymns, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, it really takes meaning when you say, I pour contempt As a Christian now, I pour contempt on all my pride. I pour contempt on all my pride. It's a wonderful thing to be able to do. Are you there? And dead to the things of this world? Now then, it is the measure that you are willing to enter into that intimacy of Christ that you will know God. We know God through Jesus Christ as our Savior. I have known thee, he says. These have known that thou hast sent me. And that's great knowledge. But you go on in the epistles and you find that we might know the length and the breadth and the height of the love of God. What is all this? Is knowing him, so that we enter now into this. Here's the verse again. That I, says Paul, that I, he did know him. Yes, the Savior. But he wants more. And it's something that goes on. That I may, a continuous thing, that I may know him. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and being made conformable to his death. What's he asking for? I want to be Christ-like. Now, I asked myself this morning, and you asked yourself, how willing are we to be Christ-like? When reviled, he reviled not. When threatened, he threatened not. It's very exercising. How willing are we to love the loveless? How willing to forgive our enemy? All these things. I'm going right to the very heart of things now. All there. But that's what it means, you see. The deeper you enter into the intimacy of Christ, the deeper you enter into the knowledge of God. It means, I suppose, a determination. Well, you see, I've been a Christian for some time. I've known the doctrines. I've known the theories. I've known the verses. But I have not involved myself. Not that way. Come now. Turn Godward. By turning Godward, it is through Christ we have everything. Everything is in him. Involve yourself in him. Taste of him. It says in one of the epistles, taste and see that the Lord is good. Let me read you a hymn to finish by William Williams Pantekellin, who's saying the same thing. Dear Jesus, come, my soul doth groan for naught but for thyself alone. Thou art the pearl of price, for thee I'd part with all below. Now listen to this. And every hardship undergo beneath the vaulted skies. Thy presence can... Now notice, thy presence can, without delay, drive all my numerous cares away. That's fantastic. Thy presence can, without delay, drive all my numerous cares away. As chaff before the wind. Look at them going. Are you letting them go? Let them go. Let the presence of Christ drive your numerous cares away as chaff before the wind. Compose my thoughts to adore and love thee. That's why. Get rid of the rubbish. Compose my thoughts to adore and love thee as an object far above to thee alone inclined. Are you that way this morning? To thee alone inclined. Release me from my heavy chain, guilt, sin, and shame, which still remain to bind me hand and foot. O glorious conqueror, enter in, cast out my foes, destroy my sin, both branch and spreading root. Give me that knowledge, pure divine, to know and feel that thou art mine, and thee my portion call, that doubts and fears may flee away, and faith unfeigned win the day, and triumph over all. To know him. O righteous Father, these are mine, and mine are thine. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we are able to come to such an one as thyself and pray that these words may reach a resting place in our little hearts. Frail little things we are, brief and uncertain are our lives. O Heavenly Father, grant us grace and kindness for thy name's sake. Amen.